Well, let me simply say that what we find here in chapter 51 of Isaiah is a people in unrest. This is the church underage in the nation of Israel. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that very fact that this is both a nation as well as the church underage. And so when God speaks to them, he's speaking to a mixed multitude. And yet we need to remember that there are comparisons that need to be made between those in this text and us. And that comparison primarily is one between them and the church, though there are some parallels to what's happening in our nation. Well, with that in mind, I'd like to take up Isaiah 51, and I'd like to start our reading in verse 1, just to give you the context, though I'll not deal in depth with the whole chapter. So listen to God's word, Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all the generations. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of the cup of staggering, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. This is it's an interesting text because it goes back and forth. If you look at those first eight verses again, cast your eye over them, you notice that eight times in those eight verses, God is calling his people to pay attention. Listen. Be awake, as it were. And he's calling them to pay attention because they're not listening. They're not giving God their ear. But what's interesting is the speaker changes when you get to verse 9. When you get to verse 9 through 11, it's not God who's now speaking, it's the people who are speaking, and the people are saying to God, God, wake up! Pay attention! Listen to us, because you don't seem to be listening. What an irony! In verse 12, you find God's response. God says, it's me, I'm the one who comforts you. And then in verse 17, God says to them, wake up. That's the context, the flow, if you will, of the passage. And I want to dip into it, starting in verse 9, and just look at some things that are very clearly in the text before us. Some things that I think are really important for our own time and our own day, but also some things that are really important for us today as we come to the Lord's table. So let me begin by asking, what is God doing? What is God doing? Well, in verses 9 through 11, it seems like the people or the prophet, whichever, I'm not sure that we can tell, we find that one or both of them are praying, beseeching God. I've already pointed out that this is the point at which they are telling God to listen. Now, I want to say just a few things about these verses that I think that they're not only here in the text, but they're things that we can relate to, things that we need to pay attention to. For instance, have you noticed that there's a presumption of God's inactivity in this text? He doesn't hear, he doesn't see, God, wake up! Awake! Say the people or the prophet or both. There's a presumption that God is not listening to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think to myself every time I read a passage like this one, I think how true is this of us? How tempted have you been in days like we've been through over the last 2 months to say things like, where is God? God seems to be slumbering. He seems to be sleeping. Where is God in the midst of all this? In our worst moments, we think that way. The church underage did. And yet in our best moments, in moments of crisis, we have a tendency to think better thoughts. They too slip through, thankfully. I'll never forget, I was reading a book years ago. I can't even remember the title of it or the author. I just remember this story. There was a woman who had lost both her husband and her son in a private plane crash. And someone approached her and said to her, I just want you to know one thing. God had absolutely nothing to do with this tragic loss. And she said, I thought, how is it that God's eye is on the sparrow and that not one can fall from the sky apart from his will? And my husband and son can. You see, that woman was reasoning biblically. She was reasoning rightly. Even in the midst of crisis, even in the worst of times, when it appears that God is absolutely inactive and absent from the situation, we need to understand and think better. Because the Bible reminds us that He is active and that He is the living God. And yet we always need to struggle against those feelings. I'll tell you something else they did. And they're still trying to get God to wake up. One of the things that they did was they looked to the past. Did you notice this? It's like they're talking to an old, tired prize fighter. They're trying to get him into shape with memories of victorious days gone by. God, don't you remember it was you who cut Rahab to pieces? Yes, it was you who pursued the dragon. And don't forget about the Exodus. God, who was it who dried up the Red Sea and allowed the people, your people, to pass through safely? God, don't you remember these? God, get up! Awake and listen! And come and help. You know, and it's at this point that we say to ourselves, we've been there, we've done things like this. We know exactly what it's like to be the church underage in the present age. We've said to Him, God, I don't know where you are right now, but I need you to show up right now in order to get me through this situation. That's where we've been. But I want to tell you something. They do one thing in the midst of these verses that's absolute. I don't know how they did it except by divine prompting, except by the Spirit of God in them. It's the last thing they do, and it's the thing most worth paying attention to. They remember the promises of God. Now you look at this and you say to yourself, where in the world do you find something like that? Because I don't see it. It's in verse 11. Verse 11 is actually a quote from chapter 35, verse 10. And chapter 35 is one of the best, most wonderful places in the book of Isaiah. You see, it reminds us of what is to come in all of its joy. Let me read it to you. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What were they doing? In the midst of praying, they were complaining and they were rousing God to wake up. But I'll tell you what else they were doing. They were pulling down the promises of God. This is what we heard from your prophet not very long ago, O God. And we're praying it now. And that's worth noting. That's a lesson worth learning. That we need to be praying the promises of God. That's what we see elsewhere in Isaiah. Remember the watchmen who watch. What are they supposed to be watching for? They're supposed to be praying to God the promises He's made back to Him and pleading with Him to fulfill them. And so that's what they're doing. But now it's God's turn. And this is great. It's God's response. He says this, I know who I am. But who in the world are you? And God describes them. He describes them in two ways. And both of them are the same. He says, you are a fearful people. You are afraid. And you know the great thing about this, and you have to reach back into the first 8 verses, but the great thing is this. He says to them, as it were, if I'm your comforter, then why are you afraid? He says, I know who I am. Who are you? I think you have forgotten who you are. And I think in forgetting who you are, you certainly have forgotten who I am. And that's easy to do, isn't it? I had a friend years ago. We worked. I wasn't even in college yet. I had just graduated from high school and I was working in this warehouse. And he was a college student and he was working where I was working for the summer. And he was telling me about failing his classes, and he was telling me about how many parties he was going to, and he was just living the life, you know. And then he graduated and he got a job as a math teacher. And several years later, I ran into him and I said, "How's it going?" And he said, "Not too awful good." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because when I first got my job," he said, "I identified a little too much with the students." He said, "I forgot who I was as a teacher. And in forgetting who I was, I forgot who they were." And you know, that describes us, doesn't it? Sometimes when we forget ourselves, we can easily forget the God who comforts us and keeps us. You ever wake up and say to yourself, "I am absolutely terrified in this situation"? And that's when God wants to reach down and grab us by the shoulder tenderly and say to us, "Son or daughter, remember who I am." And in remembering who I am, you'll remember who you are. But there's something else that he does. And here's the wonderful thing. It's not just an emotional appeal. He doesn't just say, "Feel better." He tells them why they ought to be comforted by the comfort that he extends. He brings his servant to bear upon the whole situation. Yes, in verses 14 through 16, he says the exiles will go free, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but it's in verse 16 that we find a great point. In verse 16, it says this, "And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people." Now, who's being addressed there? Who is it that God is talking to? Is he talking to the prophet? If so, we have to ask the question, well, what does he mean, "you are my people"? Because the prophet certainly isn't a people. Now we say, well, okay, maybe he's not talking about the prophet there. Maybe he's talking about Israel. Israel is in view here. But then if we say that, then what we have to do is we have to answer the question, well, what does it mean for God to put his words in the mouth of Israel? Who is in view? Who is the one who has the words of God given to them, and who is described as Israel? Well, the answer to that is the servant of the Lord. The answer to that is the servant of the Lord. And this is the Messiah who is so abundantly set forth to us in what we might call the Gospel of Isaiah. I want you to think about this. Just go back one chapter, chapter 50. And there you find that the servant of the Lord is in view. And here, he says in verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." How does he do that? He awakens him morning by morning, so that he can hear as one who's taught. This is the servant of the Lord who has the word of the Lord in his heart and in his mouth. But I want you to go back one more chapter, chapter 49, and notice what it says in verse 3. "And he said to me," again he's talking about the servant of the Lord, "you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." In other words, what we find here is God speaking about the servant of the Lord. He's speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who has the Word of God upon his lips. And he is the fulfillment of what Israel could only picture. You know, why does God do this? Why does he bring the servant into the picture at this point? I'll tell you why. It's really simple. He brings the servant of the Lord to bear upon them in the midst of telling them that they ought to be comforted in the midst of their fear. How should I be comforted in the midst of my fear? It's through being united to the servant. There's a third thing I want you to notice in this text. And it's this. It's God is redeeming His people. God is redeeming His people. Notice how God identifies His church underage. It's very sad. Verse 17. You stagger like you're drunk. And yet you're not drunk from wine. What's the source of their drunkenness? It's their disobedience. Why? Because they've drunk from the cup of God's wrath. What's the source of their problem? You know, if you were to sit them down, grab a cup of coffee and say to Israel or their representatives, what seems to be the problem here? They would have said, you know, it's those enemies. It's our enemies. Our enemies are constantly on us at every side. And Isaiah the prophet or anyone else who's godly would have said, no, the problem is not your enemies. You are your problem. You are the problem. You see, your drunkenness is not because of your enemies. Your drunkenness is because of your own disobedience. The problem is you. You know, I wonder how many of us need to hear that. Especially as we come to the Lord's table, searching our heart, confessing our sins before the Lord. How many of us need to say to God, I'm my own problem. And I'm sorry about that. Confess that. Give it to Him. And put those things in our lives to death that continually trip us up and cause us to act like drunken men, drunk on our own disobedience. And you know, it's at this point that God is God, isn't He? He's just a wonderful shepherd. He says, how shall I comfort you? How shall I comfort you? And He says this, and here's what He says. He says, I will plead for you. Some translations have it, I will contend for you. It's a legal term. It means I will defend you. Now, the question you have to ask is how in the world can God defend the guilty? If these are His children and they're guilty, how in the world can He defend them? They're still guilty. And He does that very thing by taking the cup from which they were drinking, the cup of His wrath, and He drinks it in their stead. I want you to see this. Go back to Isaiah 50 for just a minute. This one who in verse 4 gives his ear to the Lord so that he can speak as one taught, so that he can comfort those who are weary and weak and need a word of comfort. And look at what he says in verse 5. He says, I was not rebellious, I turned not my back, and yet I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What's he saying? He is saying this, simply this, it is the servant who will take the cup of God's wrath and drink it in your stead. And you see this pictured in the Gospels, don't you? You see, this is the very thing that you see in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the cross. Jesus is in the garden and He says to the Father, take this cup from Me. What's the cup to which He's referring to? It's the cup of God's wrath meant for the wicked. Then why is He going to drink it? So that He can stand in their stead and so defend them, contend for them. I want you to see this in Isaiah 50, verse 8. This is the same suffering servant. He says, He who vindicates me is near. He's my Goel, He's my nearest kinsman. The Father is talking about, And then this, who will contend with me? That's the word that we have in our text. Who will plead against me? Who will accuse me? Who will defend me? Only the Father. But there's no one to accuse because He is the righteous one who stood in our stead. But then there's this cup of the new covenant that we cannot forget. And the cup of the new covenant reminds us that there is the cup of God's wrath that the Lord Jesus drank to the dregs. But then there's the cup that we drink at the table of the Lord, and it's the cup of forgiveness. But then there's this, and this is the beautiful thing, and we can't say, spend much time here, but notice this, it's in 51:14. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. And it's just a delightful picture of the abundance that we have at the feast of our Lord. And that's pictured and symbolized here at the table tonight. The feast that is ours in the feast of the Lamb. Now, here's where we should end, though there's so much more that could be said. The proper place to end tonight as we come to the Lord's table is to remember that He is the one who comforts us. And He invites us to the table where He presides, where He distributes an abundance of bread, where He gives the cup of forgiveness, and He reminds us that He stood in our stead, and there's ample proof in His nail-pierced hands and His spear-pierced side. He is our Savior. It is in Him that there is an abundance of grace, and He has redeemed us. Praise Him. Father in heaven, we thank You. We delight in You. And as we anticipate the Lord's table this evening, we're so thankful that You redeemed us from a fearful pit, and that You remind us of the abundance of blessing that we have in You, not only in the preaching of Your word, but also at the Lord's table. Father, bless us this evening as we take of this ordinance. We pray, Father, that You will confirm our faith and work that which is pleasing in Your sight in us this evening. And yet, Lord, we know that the grace that You offer is not tied to the administration of any sacrament. So we pray that Your Spirit work in His own good time, and that we would be blessed abundantly in Your timing. Father, we come to You now asking that You'll bless us both in the hearing of the word and then the taking of these visible signs, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.